This is the continuance of reflecting on the ministry and life of Ellen Harmon, Ellen Harmon / Ellen G. White, who later became Sister White as a young teenager. And as we reviewed in the last study, how the Lord had called two other individuals, one a couple of years before the passing of time, William Foy, the other, Hazen Foss, who just before the passing of time and just after the passing of time also was called to to have this gift, but he took a pass. And then as God had said that he was going to use the weakest of the weak, that's where Ellen Harmon came into the picture. And so, and we talked about some of the insights on that particular idea. But it deserves just to reflect on it a little bit more. And we have to believe that there were godly people in this movement. This people was prophesied to come into existence. They didn't just appear out of nowhere. The Lord said to Daniel in Daniel 8:14, unto 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. The time of the end began in 1798, as we've known from other studies, being Adventists. We know that this is the time frame in which William Miller and many others were looking at the prophecies of Daniel. But it was here in this country that the Lord led. Isn't that amazing? Is it possible that one of the reasons God brought the United States into existence was so that the book of Daniel could be opened in a most remarkable manner, in a most powerful way? And here's where the end time movement would be born in such clarity, in such power, that it would lighten the earth with God's glory and his goodness, and it would actually usher in the second coming of Christ. I believe so. Because this is where William Miller was. Yes, we know there were others like William Miller in different parts of the world, but it was also here where the greatest majority of the Advent believers were. This is where the gift of prophecy was being manifested. The Lord was trying to manifest this gift through William Foy, Hazen Foss, and finally Ellen Harmon. And so it's right here in this country where there was freedom of conscience. Never before was there such a nation as this, where there was separation of church and state. These two noble horns in the beast and the animal that is depicted in Revelation 13. They were noble horns. One was a republic, and the other is Protestantism. They both respect each other. They both were noble in their ideas. Amazing idea. Separation of church and state. And it's in this context, freedom of conscience was exemplified. And it was in this context that William Miller was able to take the Bible and his Cruden's Concordance and go through the scriptures, and the Holy Spirit and the angels guided him until he moved from Genesis all the way to the book of Daniel. And he came to verse 14 in chapter 8. And there's where he began to see this awesome understanding of this 2300-day prophecy. And he began to see and believe that Jesus was to come. Would Jesus have come? The answer is yes. Because we're told, had the Millerites joined the little flock, God would have flooded the earth with a great light, and Jesus would have come. But God knows, just like all throughout our history, God knows that his people need help. They need a person, a spokesperson for the Lord, to be able to understand what's going on around them. And so that was the whole idea of having a prophet. So as we know from studying the Bible in the past, God has always raised someone up. There's always been an Enoch. Remember Enoch? That's what Enoch would do. According to the Bible, he preached the second coming of Christ. And he would lead people out into the country, out in the mountains, and he would preach about God, and he would share, and he won a lot of people to Christ. He was a believer in Christ. And there's been Enochs in every generation. God has raised people up. God has had prophets, as we know, spokespeople to guide his people, to speak in behalf of God to his people. And it was no different during this time in our history, especially at the end of the world. None of these other episodes were the end of the world when God raised up men and women to speak in his behalf. But if God saw fit to raise people up to speak for him during different times of the world's history, doesn't it seem a good idea that he would especially raise someone up when the world is coming to an end? And so it came to pass that there were two individuals that had this opportunity, but they dropped the ball. And what does the Lord say? I will pick the weakest of the weak. Ellen Harmon, 16, 17 years of age, very sick, thin, small girl, very fragile, the weakest of the weak. And back in those days, women couldn't vote. They didn't have none of the rights that they have today. And so she was not only physically weak, but someone who was a young girl, not an elderly woman, mature, that would command respect, but a teenager that would have to speak for the Lord before gray-haired men of God. This was a task that was very, very tremendous for young Ellen. But yet, as we went through different studies, we saw that she indeed did fulfill her obligation and went forward in the name and in the spirit and in the strength of the Lord. And we should praise God for her and her work. What would we do without Ellen White? And today in Adventism, we have all these books that kind of nullify. There seems to be more books that nullify Ellen White. You know, she was meddling, she was charismatic, she was political, she was just pastoral, this was just her opinion. We got a lot of these kinds of books that come out. And then we have the other ditch where, you know, people don't even read the Bible, don't even study the Bible. All they do is read Ellen White, and they don't understand the context in which she is saying certain things. And, you know, and Sister White didn't like that either. She didn't like her words being used for, you know, debates and arguments. Now, we do need to understand the historical context of what she was saying and why she said what she was saying. Those are meant for our blessing. We need her guidance still, absolutely. But there's a fine balance between these two ideas. And so, we need to praise the Lord for the gift of Ellen White. Ellen tells of her call to the unique situation and the assurances of God's protecting care. She said, I was shown that God had a work for me to do amid dangers and perils, but I must not shrink. I must go to the very places where fanaticism had done the most evil and bear my messages of reproof to some of those who were influencing others, while I should give comfort and encouragement to those who were timid and conscientious, but deceived by those they thought were more righteous than they. I saw that we would be in danger of imprisonment and abuse. Imprisonment and abuse. Yes, the devil wanted to take her out by putting her in prison and by abuse. What kind of abuse do you think that means? A slap in the face? A punch in the head? Or how about her being actually killed? Do you think prophets have been killed in the past? They certainly have. Look at Jesus. Not that Ellen White's the same in the place as Jesus, but there's a hatred towards her. And so God gave her assurance of his protecting care. And she says, and if I should wait upon him and have faith in his promises, I should escape both imprisonment and abuse, for he would restrain those who would do me harm. And that's exactly what happened. She says, the Spirit of God attended the message I bore. Hearts were made glad in the truth, and the desponding ones were cheered and encouraged to renew their faith. And so the Lord used her to move all around in her area, sharing. She said the disappointment in 1844 had confused the minds of many, and they would not listen to any explanation of the matter. They were impatient and unbelieving, and many seemed rebellious, coming out in a most decided manner against their past Advent experience. Others dared not go to this length and deny the way the Lord has led them. These were glad to hear arguments from the Word of God, which would harmonize our positions with prophetic history. And as they listened to an explanation of the disappointment which had been so bitter to them, they saw that God had indeed led them, and they rejoiced in the truth. But this awakened the most bitter opposition on the part of those who denied our past experience. So here we see two classes of Adventists. Those that were bitter and did not want to hear any explanation whatsoever about what just happened. Do we think that there's any type of this class in Adventism today? There is. We don't even talk about our past. Or if we do, we dress up like the pioneers and wear a top hat and clothes. But there's no substance. It's all play acting. It means nothing. And to a lot of young people, it's even boring. And then there are those who deny, and we've heard this, they deny what happened in 1844. They don't believe in the cleansing of the sanctuary. They think that Jesus went into the most holy place in A.D. 31 in his ascension and so on. And so there's all the arguments going on in the Adventist church. But there's this other class that rejoiced when they listened to an explanation and they heard the arguments from the Word of God that would harmonize our position with prophetic history. And they rejoiced in the truth. And so, what did this do? This awakened the most bitter opposition on the part of those who denied our past experience. And so, is that going to happen again? Yes, it is. God has led us in our past experience. This is his movement. This is a divine initiative. And there are those that don't want to hear that. And they will oppose it. And they will fight against it. And we need to be aware of that. Now, it was during the late winter and spring months of 1845 that Ellen Harmon was traveling almost constantly, first in eastern Maine and then in New Hampshire. From late summer and through the winter of 1845 and 1846, she spent much of her time in Massachusetts, where she resided at the home of the Otis Nicholas family. In 1846, Brother Nicholas wrote to William Miller of this, and in so doing, provided information very helpful in filling out the story of her activities for this period of the involvement of the church. Now, here's what Brother Nicholas said when he wrote to Brother Miller. He wrote that the following are recollections of some of the remarkable manifestations of the Holy Spirit which attended Sister Harmon's visions and their relation in Massachusetts in 1845 and 46. The first account of her vision in Maine we had from Elder John Pearson in 1845, which he believed to be was light to the believers in the seventh-month movement. That's the Midnight Cry. And so he writes all of this information to William Miller, and it was during these experiences that she was having, by the way, in this time frame, that James White, a young man, and the singing blacksmith had produced a single sheet of paper known as a broadside explaining Ellen's first vision. Now, what Brother Otis did, Otis Nichols, is he hastened to copy off to William Miller with the letter introducing Ellen's experience and setting forth arguments for its favorable reception. And as far as we know, William Miller never responded. There's no record of any response. Also, just to mention in passing, Joseph Bates, who was a friend of William Miller's, also wrote to William Miller about Ellen Harmon's experience. And as far as we know, there was no response. Now, this is a very good point to observe here, that the delay in the second coming of Christ, a prophet says, was directly linked to not pressing together with the little flock. Now, it's easy for us to sit here in our comfortable chairs and look back at William Miller and his close associates and said they should have, embraced these letters from godly people and check this out, and should have joined ranks with these two groups, Ellen Harmon and her group, and Higher Metzen and his group. And had they done that, the promise is that the earth would have been lightened with his glory. So the unbelief, and that's what it was, because the Bible says, because of unbelief, they could not enter into Canaan. That was true in ancient Israel's time. That's true in our time. And so this unbelief was not, William Miller went out to the bars and started getting drunk, and he was smoking cigarettes and being ridiculous, and he denied. No, that wasn't the kind of unbelief. The kind of unbelief that stalls is this a sanctified type of unbelief. Good people, people that love the Lord, people that are well-meaning, people that are circumspect, that go to church, they worship God. William Miller loved the Lord, and he's a saved man. But nevertheless, he did not respond. And because of that not happening, it stalled the progression of the advancing truth. Truth advances. It's advancing even now, but it's slowed way down. So when we sit with our Adventist friends and they deny corporate repentance, and they don't see that we should repent, and they don't think that they had anything to do with all of that, and they got all kinds of time because if God didn't come back then he's got a process that we all got to go through, and somehow it's still going to happen. Yes, that's all true. But remember, William Miller and his friends were devout Christians, but were told through the pen of inspiration that the delay was caused by them, not by the rabble, not by the unbelievers, not by the wicked, but by those who professed to love Christ. And they did indeed love the Lord, you see. And so this last generation, the ones that here are they, which keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, they stop that process of resisting, denying, tap dancing, sitting at the table and saying, well, I don't think you shouldn't, you know, they knock all that off and they become zealous and repent. Now that's talking to me, it's talking to you, it's talking to all of us. See, Satan appears as an angel of light, especially to God's professed people. And it says in Romans 9 that God cuts his work short. It says it in Matthew as well, that God cuts his work short so that even the righteous do not become deceived. See? And what does Satan deceive us the most about? Oh, there's many deceptions. We could look at all of them out there. You know, you can think Buddha is God. You can think Allah's God, you know, the Muslims. Or you could believe it could be an atheist. Those are all deceptions. But let fine hone it to God's people. What is the greatest deception that the devil could perpetrate upon his own people? What is that? Our own condition. See, the rebuke to the Laodicean church is not about believing in false gods. It's not about, you know, any of the nonsense that's out there, but it's about our own spiritual condition. What does it say? It say, thou knowest not that thou art blind, miserable, wretched, and naked. That's the greatest deception that the devil has ever perpetrated upon his people, is a deceived idea about our own condition, and to think that we're increased with riches and goods, which means not having lots of cash and lots of wealth, but it means our understanding of the gospel. You know, we have all these ideas. We have all this rationale. You know, I heard someone say, I'm still not falling in love with Jesus yet. Now, maybe there's some truth to that. But if that's used to keep the weight off of us of being zealous, therefore, and repenting, then we're deceived. You see, don't you know the Lord is saying to us that you're not increased with riches and goods and have need of nothing? You have need, because why is that? You are blind. You are miserable. You are wretched and naked. But God doesn't leave us there. He's not condemning us. He's not criticizing us. He's not putting us down. He's telling us the truth. He's the faithful and true witness that chapter in Revelation says. The faithful and true witness. He's telling us the truth because he loves us. But he doesn't leave us there. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Now, what takes its place when you think you're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing? What are you wearing? You're wearing self-righteousness. You have on a robe of your own self-righteousness, your own rationale. See, you can be a good person, a kind person, a generous person. You can help people out. You can do all kinds of stuff, jump in the car and run over and pick somebody up and borrow money and help them out and do all of that. And you're sincere and you're good, and you are a good person. But when it comes to this, for some reason, you resist it. You won't have none of it. Now, the Lord raised up Brother Jones to say, you may not know that you're blind. You don't have to sit there and say, well, Lord, how am I blind? Where am I blind? What do you mean I'm naked? How am I naked? Show me where I'm naked. He says, look, you don't need to see it. You don't need to feel it. If the Lord says it's so, even though you don't see it, then it's so. And you could say this to the Lord, Lord, I don't see where I'm blind, but you said I'm blind, so I'm blind. Lord, I don't see where I'm naked, but you said I'm naked, so therefore I'm naked. Lord, I don't know where it is I'm wretched, but you said I'm wretched, therefore I am wretched. And I'm naked, all these things, see? And Lord, I do want your righteousness. You say that in faith. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. That means there's no time for taking your time. And so at some point, you know, it says Adam and Job could not come out of his house. Who does Adam represent in that context? Us, the Adventist Church. Why couldn't Adam come out of his house? Because he saw what his sin has unleashed upon the world. It says that Adam and Eve wept when the first flower faded. We're so desensitized to sin, we go, well, what's the big deal about that? We buy flowers all the time, and they sit in the vase for a week, maybe 2 weeks, and then they start falling apart, and we throw them in the garbage. We don't cry over that, right? But Adam and Eve did. Now, let's just fast forward. How would you like it when you're so sensitive to that kind of sin, when you see a flower fade? The flowers never faded before. They were beautiful. They were always fragrant. And now Adam and Eve see the first flower fade. It was a reminder of what happened. And it saddened them and they wept. And now you fast forward to what happens. Cain, the brother of Abel, kills him. Oh my. This was the beginning of sorrows. How long did Adam live? Over 900 years. And he heard the shrieks, the screaming, the horror, the pain, the suffering. All of this was going on. That it was right out in front of his house, right out in front of his door. He couldn't come out anymore. It was too painful. And in mercy, God let him go to sleep. Now, if it's true, and it is, that Jesus could have come, had the Millerites joined the little flock. Now, we're a part of that body. We don't distance ourselves from this. The they are the we. We are they. We're all one here. Then every heart that has suffered, every tear that was shed, every baby that was born without a spine, every person that's told right now that they're dying of cancer, that sin lies at our door. And we, like Adam, need to see that. and it's going to strike a repentance in our hearts such as we have never experienced ever before. And we, with Christ, want to stop it. Stop this misery that's going on in this world by our foolishness, by our selfishness, by our love of self, by our pride, by our self-righteousness, all this nonsense, all our rationale. Well, you know, I still don't know this, and I got to, you know, and the Lord, and he's going to eventually, and he's going to come anyhow, and we can't, and all of that's going to stop. When the Lord is saying, look, I can bring this to an end right here, right now with you guys. He hasn't changed his mind. It's a blessing and a privilege and a high honor to partner with God in bringing the reign of sin to an end right here, right now. Daniel couldn't be a part of it. He did everything he could in his time. Praise the Lord for that. He's left us a phenomenal record of all the light that he's portrayed. So is John in the book of Revelation. So everybody's made a contribution, and the pioneers certainly have. Ellen White certainly did. They all did the best they could. So now here we are. We're alive. We're living. What are we going to do? Are we going to sit in our nice homes, eat our good food, wear nice clothes, drive in nice automobiles, go to nice churches, and do a little missionary work and go to some Bible studies and just get old and die, and that's it? Or are we going to be zealous, therefore, and repent? See? And I believe that God's word is sure. He says, here are they which keep the commandments of God in the faith of Jesus. They do zealously repent for not only their personal sins, but the corporate sins of God's people, especially God's people at the end of time. See, that's why the Lord has raised up a spokesperson to point these things out to us. And so as Adventists, it behooves us to recount our past history, to look at all these episodes in our past history, and to appreciate the light that God has given to us and embrace that light. The Bible says very clearly, it is not that we love God. That's not the issue. That's what all the heathen religions are all about. Proving that you love God. I know Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He said, if you love me. See, and his commandments are a lot more than don't do this and do that, do's and don'ts. And it's another study we'll look at some time. It's far bigger than that. David said, I meditate on thy law day and night. It's huge. The faith of Jesus and the law of God go hand in hand. And at one point, at some point, they become one. That's powerful. That's the heart of the latter rain, third angel's message. However, we need to see all these beautiful things and repent as a people when we begin to see that it's our corporate unbelief that has delayed the second coming of the Lord Jesus, has delayed the outpouring of his Holy Spirit, and right now, people are suffering unnecessarily so because there's no options. They either got to believe in this or believe in that. They don't see that there's another idea. And so they're stuck. And so the reign of sin goes on. But the promise is sure that there's going to be a people that will at some point repent by embracing their history and by rejoicing as these people did when they saw that there was a definite connection to their past experience, which they just went through in the passing of time. And they were glad to hear arguments from the Word of God, which would harmonize our position with prophetic history. May we be that people, is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.